We turn again this morning to the Gospel according to Luke in chapter 2. I say we turn again to this chapter because you may remember that last Sunday morning on Christmas Day we were preaching about the Incarnation, and Luke's Gospel is the most detailed account that we have concerning the birth of Christ. Matthew has a passage in the first chapter of his Gospel. John tells us in a few brief verses of how the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. But it is in these early chapters of Luke, in chapter 1, the conception of Christ is recorded for us, and here it is the birth in the opening 20 or so verses in great detail, describing for us the place, the time, the rulers, the event that has taken place in the coming of Christ is rooted in history. And we were looking at verses 10 to 12 particularly, and the announcement of the angel to the shepherds. And the angel said unto them, "Fear not, for behold, I bring you good tidings. I bring you the gospel." That is literally the translation of this expression, "good tidings," "of great joy, which shall be to all the people. For unto you is born this day in the city of David a Savior, who is Christ the Lord. And this shall be a sign unto you: you shall find the babe wrapped in swaddling clothes, lying in a manger." And we were emphasizing last Sunday morning, you may recall, the nature of the message. It was the gospel. This is the beginning of the preaching of the gospel in the New Testament. The birth of Christ constitutes the gospel. It constitutes the beginning of the gospel. And we emphasized the nature of this gospel. No need to fear anything to do with the gospel. It is good news. It brings joy into a sad world, and it is not to be limited to any race or color or particular creed. In a sense, it is for all men without distinction. God has a care for the world. And we saw secondly last time the sign. This shall be a sign unto you, the sign of his coming, the sign of his humiliation, his poverty, no room for them in the inn, a sign of the kind of ministry which he came into the world to fulfill, self-impoverishment, self-humiliation, becoming increasingly humbling himself in obedience as a slave unto death on the cross. And then finally we finished off commenting on this word, salvation, Savior. He has come to be a Savior, not to try to save, but to save and successfully save in a great victory his people from their sins. Now that was what we were thinking about last time. And we were emphasizing these things because that is the correct interpretation of the Christmas season, whether men understand it or want to understand it is beside the point. That is what the coming of Christ is. And we go on from there to look this morning at the response of these shepherds to this message. We are told in verse 13, And suddenly there was with the angel a multitude of the heavenly host. The word of the gospel was given not by the multitude of angels, but by one angel only. One angel was speaking in verse 10. But here we have the multitude of the heavenly choir, the heavenly host, praising God and saying, "Glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace, goodwill towards men." And it came to pass, and these are the words of our text this morning, "And it came to pass, as the angels were gone away from them," from the shepherds, "into heaven, the shepherds said one to another, 'Let us now go even unto Bethlehem, and see this thing which is come to pass, which the Lord has made known to us.' And they came with haste and found Mary and Joseph and the babe lying in a manger. And when they had seen it, they made known abroad the saying which was told them concerning this child." And we this morning ask two fundamental questions. What are we going to do with our lives this year? This is the time when people commonly make what they call New Year resolutions. And many of these resolutions are made, in the words of Mary Poppins, easily made. Pie crust promises, easily made and easily broken. But the issue is serious. Another year of grace has dawned in our lives. What are we going to do? Are we going to carry on as we have been last year and the year before, perhaps drifting along in a religious milieu, not understanding fully the depths and the heights and the breadths of the love of Christ? Or are we going to face the new year living in the light of a new thing that has come into the world with the coming of the Savior in Bethlehem's manger? This thing that has come to pass is the beginning of a new age in the world. God is doing something in the history of our world, which is described in the scripture as the last days. And the last days are going to last from the beginning of Christ's coming until his second coming. It is the final word. God is not going to send any more prophets, as he did down through the running centuries of ancient Israel's histories. The final word has come. God has nothing more to say to us than what he has finally said in the coming of Jesus Christ and the ministry which he came into the world to fulfill. He came to be a savior. And salvation has been done. Salvation is not something that has to be an ongoing occurrence and repeated over and over again. He died once. He rose for our justification once. And for all, it is done. It is finished. And we are living in the last days. And when Christ comes again, that is the end of the history of the world. That is the end of the opportunity to live for Christ in the world. We are beginning a new year of grace, and we know not, as every other year that has been passed, we know not what a year may bring forth. Some of us, probably, will be dead before the year ends. Some of us will not be here, and the place that knows us now will know us no more forever. The times are brief and uncertain, and the gospel is sure. And the resolution for us, if we are Christians, and if we give any credence whatsoever to the message of the birth of Christ, we must take seriously that another year of opportunities have come to us to serve Christ. And our New Year resolutions ought to be to serve him better, because the times are shorter than they ever have been before. And what I want to do this morning is look at the response of these shepherds to the message of the heavenly utterance, the message of the gospel. And we are described here in great detail how that these shepherds received and responded, and what they did. They did something about it. It wasn't simply that they were hearing wonderful news. They were determined to become participants, as it were, in the ongoing drama of this coming of the Savior. They wanted to be involved. And what we find in these verses, 15, 16, and 17, is a kind of encapsulation of the ideal response, because everything that God wants us to do in response to the message of the gospel is contained in the narrative that we have here concerning these shepherds. It is a summary statement, but it is a very full statement of the Christian life. And we are going to return to that theme this evening, God willing, the Christian life. How are we going to live? What is it to live as a Christian? And here it seems to me, in the narrative of these shepherds, we have the encapsulation of God's ideal for us in the light of what he has done for us. Here is what God wants us to do for him. And there are three simple ideas emphasized. There are three simple things here. What did these shepherds do in response to the heavenly message? They believed, they obeyed, and they witnessed. And that is all. And there is a real sense in which that is all that is required of us. They did not do anything, as it were, very wonderful. They did something which observers would see as interesting and inspiring, but not very grand. And the Lord does not require us to live grand lives. But he does want us to believe what he says, and to obey and do what he says, and to testify concerning those things which we have seen and heard. And that is what it means to be a Christian. Nothing less, and in a sense, nothing more. And we all have tasks to fulfill, of course. And these shepherds did what they could in the circumstances of their lives. And we likewise have circumstances in our lives beyond which God does not require us to go and do great things. So let's look, first of all, at the faith and the belief of these shepherds. And you may say, well, where is faith spoken of here? Well, let us read again. Verse 15, what is it actually saying? And it came to pass, as the angels were gone away from them into heaven, the shepherds said one to another, let us now go even unto this, unto Bethlehem, and see this thing which has come to pass, which the Lord has made known unto us. Before they came to see Christ, the babe in the manger, they believed what they were going to see, because the angel had told them what they were going to see. The angel had announced to them a birth that had taken place. And it wasn't simply another ordinary birth. It was, unto you is born today, something that has never happened in the whole history of the world before. Unto you this birth is a baby born wrapped in swaddling clothes. But who is he in yonder stall, at whose feet the shepherds stall, the shepherds fall? It is the Lord. O wondrous story, it is the Lord, the King of glory. This is what has come to pass. This is what, in a summary form, the angel has said to the shepherds. And they accepted, without argument, without demur, without any background theological training, or without any argument in the case. They simply believed what had been told them from the heavenly messenger. And that is the essence of the gospel in its beginning. And we, as Christians, live in a world where we are increasingly told, saying is believing. And when we enter into the world of the Bible, we are in a world that is not dependent upon the evidences of our eyes. We walk by faith, not by sight. And I think it is high time, indeed beyond high time, that Christians in our generation learned what it is to live by faith. Because we are too prone to live by our feelings and our experiences and the history of the church, and to believe the gospel when the world is, in fact, coming into the church in multitudes. And these are the evidences of the gospel we imagine. And we examine ourselves and we self-analyze. And we, as it were, get those feelings, and we're continually probing ourselves. Whether we have repented enough, whether we have believed enough. Why am I emphasizing that? Because I am sick and tired of preachers standing in pulpits and morally blackmailing and hammering into their Christian congregations and hammering them with the cruel hammer of self-analysis. These men don't set out to be cruel, but James Packer is quite right when in his book, Knowing God, he has a chapter in which he describes what he calls cruel ministries. And they don't intend to be cruel. They're not heretical teachers, but they are preaching in a wrong direction. They're preaching in self. Have I repented enough? Have I believed enough? Have I done enough? Have I prayed enough? It is not a matter of our praying or our feeling or the depths of the dark night of the soul through which some insist we must go. It is a question simply clearly articulated in the scripture, in the Old Testament as in the New Testament, to believe in Christ. All Abraham did, he never did anything more wonderful. It was the explanation of Abraham's life as the life of Abel and the life of all the worthies who are mentioned in Hebrews chapter 11. That they believed, and everything else concerning them flows out from their beliefs. their feelings, their repentance, the choices they made, the things that they began to do, the things that they stopped doing, all flowed from a simple fact of reality. They believed what God said. And faith is nothing more, but it is nothing less than believing what God said. Abraham believed God, and this was his righteousness, and all other things were the consequence of this fundamental belief. He accepted the word of the Lord. It seemed unlikely that the word of the Lord could be fulfilled. Abraham was an old man, physically speaking. His wife, Sarah, was beyond natural motherhood age. But Abraham accepted that God had said it, and God would do and was able to do what he had said. And this is the heart of the matter from beginning to end. And this is what Christ emphasized. He who believes in me has everlasting life. It is as simple and it is comprehensive as that. Now I am aware of the immediate objections and all the caveats that could be thrown at what I've just said. And there are those multitudes who will say, well, what about? What about? Faith without works is dead. We are told without love as well as without faith, it is impossible to believe, to be saved. We cannot know simply by believing in Christ. The devils believe and they tremble. We are aware of these objections and these alternative positions. We know about these things because the scripture tells us, and the world continually tells us, and false preachers continually tell us. But the fundamental fact remains, these shepherds in the narrative before us, they believed what the angel had said, and they believed before they had seen the child. It wasn't when they came into the manger that they began to believe. They believed before they had seen anything of the babe in the manger, before they had seen anything with their eyes concerning the sign of the babe wrapped in swaddling clothes. They simply believed that the babe who was born that day was born for them, and to you is born this day. For you, you are involved. And this is the great issue for all of us. Do we believe or do we not believe that Christ came into the world to save me? It's one thing for us to say that he came to save sinners. But the Christian faith goes beyond simply sinners in the general mass. He came into the world not to save us in the mass. He came to save us as individuals. He calls his sheep by name. Each one of them has his name written, as it were, in the palms of his hands. And the issue for us this morning is really, do we believe? You might say, well, we do believe. Well, there is a great deal of belief and unbelief mixed together in the church, we know. But to believe in Christ means that we believe the message concerning Christ. And these shepherds, they believed without hearing Christ's great sermons. Some of them probably died before Jesus entered into his ministry 30 years later. They had never seen him perform a sign or a wonder. He wasn't a wonder-working child. He preached no sermon. He performed no miracle or sign. until he was 30 or so years of age. They had seen nothing. They did not know very much about the details of the ministry that this babe was born to fulfill. What did they know about the mysterious incarnation, the conception? They didn't know about that. They were only told that it had happened. God had done it. Let us go and see this thing which has come to pass. There is no doubt in their mind, however limited their knowledge or their understanding of the significance of the birth of the babe may have been. There is no question whatsoever. They were limited in knowledge. Now, knowledge is a good thing. The scripture tells us that, and we know that. And it is good to grow in grace and in the knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ. But we do not need to have a great deal of knowledge concerning Christ in order to trust him as our Savior. What we need to understand as clearly as we possibly can is the clear and unmistakable emphasis upon who he is and why he has come. And it is all there in the announcement from heaven. He is Christ the Lord, and he has come to save. And that fundamentally is all we need to know about him. Many Christians seem to imagine that to have saving faith, you must know a great deal about God's purposes. Now, it is a good thing to know a great deal about God's purposes and the gospel. But I ask you a question, and I pose the question, which the scripture by implication poses. When Abraham was called to leave Ur of the Chaldees and leave it behind and to go into the land which the Lord would show him, we are told in Hebrews chapter 11 that Abraham did not know what was contained in the direction in which he was to go. He did not know where he was going. What did he know? He only knew what the Lord had said. That was all he knew. And we as Christians must stop trying to persuade the world by our clever arguments and our pseudo-scientific presentations, misguided biblical teaching very often, to persuade the world by our arguments that Christianity is something that can be believed by argument and logic. There is no logic, humanly speaking, in God becoming man. That is not logical. There is no way we can understand it. We only have the record that it has come to pass. And our whole faith in Christ and the gospel is based not in the fact that we can point to evidences. There are evidences for the existence of God, I believe, but they are not evidences that would persuade the world what the Bible says is true. They are evidences to those who already believe what the Bible says. They are cogent. They are supportive. They are ancillary. But they are not the real thing. And the miracles of Christ performed in the days of his earthly ministry, yes, the people were impressed, but they weren't becoming his disciples because of the miracles. You might say, well, we know places in the Gospels where we're told that many believed in him when they saw the signs that he did. That is true. We accept that. But the faith that is saving faith, believing in God and believing in the miracle of the incarnation, is not based upon any logic or any evidence that we can possibly produce. It is a message that comes through the spoken word from the heavenly messenger. And that was all that was involved in the response of the shepherds to the message. It wasn't based upon a grand birth with signs and wonders attending. It was based in a babe in most humiliating and degrading circumstances. And there was nothing in the circumstances of the babe in the manger to suggest that this was God manifest in the flesh, that this was the promised Savior of the world. There was nothing in the stable that day or that night to remotely suggest the grandeur and the glorious, gracious event that had taken place in the birth of Christ. It is based in faith. And this is the fundamental doctrine of Christianity. What is Christianity? God with us. God manifest in the flesh. And this is what Christ was emphasizing over and over again, especially in John's Gospel, emphasizing his deity. And unless we believe that he is as he is revealed, we have no life in us. The Christian faith is centered in every kind of fundamental centrality. It is centered on the person and on the work of Christ. And for that information, we are dependent totally upon what is written concerning his coming. Faith is always based on the word of God. And there is a great deal that we need to know to be strong in faith. But even weak faith, and in a sense relatively ignorant faith, can be still saving faith. People who believe as these shepherds believed, the first time they ever heard it, there is no indication that they had some kind of preparation for this great event and their response to it. They were simply doing their work as shepherds, looking after their flocks on the night shift. And suddenly it entered into their life. It intruded into their life. Not because they were asking for it, or expecting it, or preparing themselves for it. They were afraid. They were terrified, we're told in verse 9. And they were afraid. They were so afraid at the totally unexpected appearance and announcement from the angel. No previous preparation. But faith can be born in an instant, because there is, in a certain sense, a sense in which these shepherds were prepared. And this is where I'm not contradicting, but soil that receives the gospel word on the bare utterance of the word itself is always soil which has been previously prepared. And whenever anybody believes the gospel, there has previously been what the theologians call the prevenient grace of God, the going before grace of God, preparing the soil. And some soils are never prepared. That is why some people can hear the gospel over and over again, decade, decade after decade in their lives, and live and die, and they never believe it. They may well be impressed at times, but they never come to believe the word, because their hearts have never been prepared for the word. And the church has invented for itself methods of preparation. And there is a brand of preaching and teaching which says you must have the law work, a good dose of law work, preparing you before you preach the gospel work. Where in the narrative here are we told that these shepherds had a great deal of law work? Where in the narrative is there the remotest suggestion that they were convicted of sin and ready to receive the word? We're not told any such thing. And when the apostles preached the gospel in the Acts of the Apostles, for example, we do not find in one case, any case, in any of the sermons where there was an emphasis upon the law work. The apostles, when they went preaching, they went preaching the facts. Jesus Christ of Nazareth, whom you slew, God's Son, whom the prophets were speaking about. You took him and you slew him. And the great emphasis in sinning, as far as the apostles were concerned, is not simply that you have sinned against the law and broken God's law. That is not what they were emphasizing as such. They were emphasizing you crucified the Lord of glory. You killed him. That is the crime, the supreme crime that was in the forefront of the apostolic message. And here the emphasis is on this one who was born into the world. He has come to be the Savior, to save us from our sins. But I want to press on. They obeyed. They not only believed the message, but they obeyed. And you say, well, where are they commanded? Where is there any command here? The command is this. In verse number 12, this shall be a sign for you. You shall find, when you go to Jerusalem, and the expectation, obviously, is that they are going to go to Jerusalem. You shall find, this is what you shall find and see, the babe wrapped in swaddling clothes and lying in the manger. And notice their response. The implication of the message is that they will obey and go and see this thing which has come to pass. Let us now go, even unto Bethlehem, and see this thing which is come to pass, which the Lord has made known unto us. Something has happened. Let us go and see it. And the implication is that they are invited to come and see it. And the evidence of true responsiveness to the gospel message is always that we act on the commandments, the imperatives, and on the implications. Because this is a good message. It is not a message to harm us. There is no need to fear. There is every need to receive it and every encouragement to receive it. What are we going to do with the gospel if we are not going to receive it as it is intended to be received? What are we going to do with our lives this year? Is equivalent to the question, what are we going to do with the gospel in our lives this year? Is it going to be a simple matter of, yes, the gospel is in our lives? We are Christians because we were born as Christians, baptized as Christians, brought up as Christians. But if we had been born into an Islamic community, we would have been as readily Muslims by tradition and culture and birth and circumstances and nurture. Are we Christians simply because we're not Muslims? Are we Christians by a deliberate choice of will and affection? Let us go. Here is our resolution. They could have said, well, that's a very interesting thing that this heavenly messenger is telling us. That is very instructive, very challenging, and for the time it terrified us. But we will continue tending our sheep and life will go on tonight as it has always gone on. Let us go. Let us, if we hear the message of the gospel, do what the message of the gospel invites us to do, to receive it, to believe it, to embrace Christ, to kneel before him and acknowledge him to be our Lord and our Savior. What is the gospel for? The gospel is a kind of mechanism, if we can so speak. It is a kind of machinery. It is God's mechanism of saving a lost world. It is a means of grace. It is a means by which alone God saves. This emphasis upon responding to the gospel, and we will respond one way or the other, by rejection or by reception. But there is no neutrality regarding the gospel, because there is no neutrality regarding God. We are already committed as sinners to be enemies of God. And the gospel is a message which invites us to change our mind, to change direction, and to live our life in the direction of Christ the Lord, where he becomes the focal point. Let us go. And you notice how they were encouraging one another to go. And we need encouragement as Christians to believe in Christ. Everyone must believe for himself or herself. It is a personal thing. It is an existential experience. As we know, we do it for ourselves. But we must always be encouraged in the doing of it, knowing that there are other people who also do it. We are never alone when we obey Christ. When we step out in faith to do his will, we find always that we are in good company. There may be few on the narrow road and in the narrow gate, but we are never left alone. And it isn't simply a case of God with us. That is always taken for granted in God's relationship with his people. I will never leave you and I will never forsake you. But he gives us companions. And yes, there are times when we are the only one. But it is not very long when we find that there are others also with us in the journey of going to see the wonderful things revealed in the gospel. And we need not fear when we step out in this year, this new year, as Christians, that we're going to be on a lonely, isolated, me-only venture. There are millions of Christians in the world today, despite the statistics that would suggest otherwise. There may be not millions of Christians anymore in our Western decadent society. But throughout the world, in China, that benighted and abused nation, there are millions of Christians in China and in Korea and in parts of the Middle East, in Afghanistan, despite the news, you would imagine that it is totally given over to all kinds of barbarism, terrorism, heathenism. That is not the case. There are Christians. God has people and his growing people in Afghanistan and in other parts of the Middle East, in Islamic-dominated countries. People are being converted to Christ, and they are not alone. And we must learn to see that Christianity is not a European religion. It is a worldwide religion. It is a good message for all kinds of blacks and whites and talls and shorts and every other size and kind you could imagine. All nations, kindreds and tongues are included and welcomed, and the message is for them. And let us, as the message comes to us, let us come and see this wonderful thing. Let us delve into the scriptures. Let us sit under evangelical, gospel, Christ-centered ministries. Let us read good, not trashy, Christian books, not those kinds of books that are so popular, all the how-to-do-it kind of books, how to make a Christian cake, how to have a Christian this and a Christian that. Let us study the good books, the biblical books. Let us delve into, but let us above all hear the preaching of the gospel. Don't submit yourself or your children unto a ministry, however attractive and entertaining and popular it may be. Don't submit yourself and your children to any ministry that denies, by simply not mentioning, the good news of Jesus Christ born for our salvation. There are all kinds of ways in which we can go, and the sooner the better. And we are told that they came with haste. There was no further debate. There was no further delay. They were up and they were doing, and they apparently, some would say, were abandoning the sheep in order to go to Bethlehem and see this wonderful thing that has come to pass. And there are times in life, you know, when we must be prepared to be misunderstood. And on the face of it, we would perhaps make the point that these shepherds were engaging in what might be called a dereliction of duty. Their first care is the sheep, and they apparently are leaving the sheep and to go on some kind of religious venture for their own salvation and their own happiness. But there are times in life as Christians where we must put the things of the Lord before the things of our ordinary living. And there are times when we are going to be misunderstood and misrepresented and accused. And it is not the first time that Christian people have been accused of being far too heavenly minded to be of no earthly use. But our Lord Jesus Christ reminds us in his teaching that if we put earthly things before his things, let me first go and bury my father. We've been preaching lately on the parable of the Great Supper and all the excuses that were made by those who were invited to come to the feast because all things were now ready. And they made all with one consent. They began to make excuse. I have bought some oxen. I have married a wife. I have bought a piece of land. Anything and everything will do duty in place of the immediacy of the response. Let us go now. And as a famous Scottish preacher used to say, if we put the things of the Lord first, he will look after the things that belong to us. He will take care of that. And these shepherds rose with haste, and they came, they hurried, couldn't get there quick enough to see and to marvel, and the babe lying in the manger. Don't you be put off any Christian duty or any Christian response to continue in what seems to the world to be a fool's errand. Don't you be put off. If you have a word of the Lord in your heart, do it and bear the brunt of misunderstanding and misrepresentation. Even our Lord Jesus Christ himself had to face that kind of familial misunderstanding. His family thought that he was mad. The religious leaders thought that he was bad and was leading the people astray and being divisive. He knew what the consequences for his character and reputation were going to be. And so must we be prepared to be up and doing when the word of the Lord comes to us. Act upon it, and do what needs to be done. We all have different things to do. Women's duties are different to men's. Men's duties are different to women's. Children's duties are different to adults' duties. All kinds of duties and things that need to be done at the behest of the Lord. It is not a life of sameness, but it is a life of alacrity and awakening that begins a new direction and a new zealousness in our living. They obeyed. They not only believed and theorized about it and discussed it, they acted upon it. And the final thing this morning, just in a word, they testified. And verse 17, and when they had seen it, they made known abroad the saying which was told them concerning this child. They became the first witnesses, the first preachers of the gospel. In the gospel age were shepherds who began to testify, as all Christians must and only will testify. And as the apostles said, they testified concerning the things they had seen and heard. We only can tell what we have seen and heard. What is the Christian message to be for those around us who have any interest in hearing what we say? We don't discuss the great things of God because we don't know the great things of God. Only God knows the great things of God. But we have, if we are Christians, we have a testimony that is revealed in the Psalms even. Psalm 66, come near all ye that fear God, and I will tell you what God has done for my soul. What is the ultimate testimony of a Christian? It is not simply that we have read a message in a book or heard a message from a preacher. It is that we have experienced in our own hearts, and in our experience we have seen and heard something of the wonder of the babe born in the manger. You see how potent this is, how summary gospel narrative this is. These shepherds, they rose to the occasion. They faced the implications. And when they went back to shepherding their sheep and witnessing those things that they had seen and heard, no doubt they went back to the old life and continued in their normal occupation, but in a new way, as new men. And as more than one wise preacher has said so well, the Christian life is doing all things that are natural spiritually, and doing all things that are spiritual, naturally. The Christian life and Christian faith and Christian obedience becomes natural to us. It becomes the way that we live. And when we go about our daily business, looking after our sheep or whatever the task may be, we do it as new men that have a tale to tell, because we have seen and heard wonderful things in the gospel. And if the gospel doesn't do this for us, we ask the question, what has it done for us? If it hasn't evoked in us the response of this, of what we find in the case of the shepherds, what has the gospel done for us? Has it done anything for us? Let this new year be a demonstration that this gospel has done great things for us. And we've seen it and heard it, and we tell it and we live it, and we die in it. This is the message of the new age of Christ, and this is the message for the new year of our lives. May God bless his word to us.